Okay, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 2. We've been in the book of Ephesians now for, I think this is the ninth message, if I can read my typing up here right. Ninth message from the book of Ephesians. Great book. This was really tough to get a message up from this portion of Scripture. I had to pray and think and read and study and all kinds of things because it's a very difficult portion of Scripture to get a message up on. I'm just being facetious. This is God's way of salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Probably most of you have them memorized, those three verses. And if you don't, you probably should have. They're great verses. But sometimes, you know, we get so familiar with verses that we don't take time to really meditate upon them, digest them spiritually. And so I'd like to do that this afternoon with these three verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. You know, there's a question asked, what makes Christianity different from all the other religions of the world? Well, years ago, there was a conference held that was debating that very question. And some of the participants, they argued that Christianity is unique in teaching that man, that God became man, unique in that. Well, somebody else objected. They said, well, other religions teach similar doctrines to that, you know. And then somebody else said, well, what about the resurrection? That's unique. Well, somebody else said, no, other faiths have people rising from the dead as well. So that can't be it. So the discussion grew kind of heated. And a man by the name of C.S. Lewis, he's a strong defender of Christianity. He came in late that night. Evidently, he was a strong defender of Christianity, but he wasn't punctual. So he got there late that night. He sat down and he asked, "Well, what's all the debate about? What's all the rumpus about?" And when he learned that it was a debate about the uniqueness of Christianity from all the other religions of the world, he immediately commented, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. Just one word. Grace." Somebody has made an acronym out of that, God's Riches at Christ's Expense, GRACE. Pretty good acronym. In his book entitled What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey, in an early chapter, comments that grace is the last great word. And he means that it's one of the last of the great words that has retained most of its original meaning. Its original meaning was free and undeserved bounty. Free and undeserved bounty. For instance, when we pray, we say what at the meals? We say grace to thank God for our food. Also, we are grateful. The word grateful comes from the same root word that grace comes from. When we're grateful for a kindness done by another person. To show our thanks for service rendered, at least most of the time in the U.S. and a few times here in Singapore, we give a gratuity, a tip, in other words. And then something that's offered at no cost is said to be what? Free, right? That's what we would say, gratis, yeah, gratis, gratis. And when we have overdue books from the library, not too many of those anymore with Google and all of that. But when we have overdue books from the library, or is more like it, or a charge on our credit card, we may return the books or pay our credit card debt at no extra charge during a grace period. During a grace period. It's often said that Christianity is supremely a religion of grace. And that's certainly true. C.S. Lewis was right on. We sing about grace. We write poems about grace. We name our churches and our children after grace. don't we? He said, yeah. We have a grace right here among us, the grace. I have at least four supporting churches in the States that are called Grace Baptist Church. Matter of fact, our church in Indonesia, in Bandung, one of them is called the Gereja Baptist Independent Anugerah, the Grace Independent Baptist Church. Lots of times we use the word grace. It's probably true, however, that most of us don't think very often about God's grace. I mean, we do at church. We do when we read it, of course, in the scriptures and so on. But if you ask us, we certainly believe in grace, but outside of the worship services, we rarely talk or sing or think about it. Rarely. Last week, we saw that salvation is all about whom? All about God, right? It's all about God. His intervention, His identification, His intentions. And in these verses, we're going to see God's way of salvation by looking at its three components. Three major components: grace and faith and works. Faith, grace, and works. In clear, concise language, the Apostle Paul lays out God's way of salvation here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And these three verses are among the most important in the whole Bible because they teach exactly how people can be saved. Pastor brought a great salvation message this morning. If you don't know how to get saved after that message, there's really not a whole lot of hope for you. I mean, you know, you should be able to understand what God says about salvation. These three verses are the same way, very clear. They teach us about the way, and they teach us about the wonder of salvation. They teach the way of salvation for the unbeliever and the wonder of salvation for us believers, the wonder of salvation. And these verses show all people in all generations, in all places, in all religions, what they must know in order that they might be saved from their sins and from the fires of hell for eternity. That's important. Let's look at several truths about God's way of salvation this afternoon. First one, it's order. It's order. The order of the way of salvation. Did you notice there in the first part of verse 8? It says, for by grace are you saved through faith. For grace are you saved through faith. Notice its commencement. We're talking about its order here, but it has to commence somewhere. Its commencement is, as we said, for by grace. That's where it commences. For by grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God for the undeserving. The unmerited favor of God for the undeserving. And the grace of God means that God reaches out to those who deserve nothing from Him but His judgment and His condemnation. And it means that God turns His favor toward those who deserve His wrath. Remember what Paul said in the first part of chapter 2? He said we were children of wrath. Means that God goes to those who will not come to Him. He goes to those who will not come to Him. Lost sinners are dead. They're radically depraved. They're totally deceived. They're utterly doomed in their sins, as we saw in the first three verses of this chapter. But God reaches out to save them by His amazing, abundant grace. That's where God's way of salvation commences, with His grace. Saul of Tarsus was an extremely religious man, was he not? Whoa, extremely religious. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, we see in the scriptures. In his eyes, he was morally righteous, but his righteousness was based on his good works. And in the eyes of God, Saul was a dirty, filthy sinner. And he was a man who hated the name of Jesus and he persecuted the church. He deserved absolutely nothing from God but judgment and hell. Yet the Lord loved him and reached out and saved him. While he was on the road to Damascus to put some other Christians to death or in jail. Grace changed him from Saul, the persecutor of Christ, to Paul, the apostle of Christ. Grace did that. Every person in this room who has been truly saved knows the wonder of God's amazing, awesome grace. You know it. We know there is no good in us. Pastor read all those portions from Romans this morning, Romans chapter 3. We know that we deserve to go to hell. We know that God would be perfectly just to judge us. We can't explain it. Can you? I can't explain it. There is no explanation except God's amazing grace, His grace. We're like Augustine. Now, I'm not a real fan of Augustine, but he did have a few things to say that are worth quoting. He said, "I know what grace is until you ask me, and then I don't know." Alan Carr said this. He said, "The soul understands what the mouth cannot put into words." And that's what it is about grace as well. God takes lost, dead, deceived, depraved, doomed sinners, and He saves them by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. His salvation. That's where God's way of salvation commences. But then we not only see its commencement, we see its conduit. Conduit. He says the conduit is faith. Through faith. The commencement of the order of God's way of salvation is grace, but the grace becomes effective only by going through the right conduit. The right conduit. Now, a conduit, according to the dictionary, is a channel or a pipe for carrying liquids or cables long distances. But here we're using it as an analogy or a metaphor concerning faith. The word faith refers to a conviction of the truth of something. A conviction of the truth of something. A belief. A belief. So in a nutshell, saving faith is simply coming to the place where we believe with absolute conviction that everything the Bible says about Jesus and our salvation is true. Period. No ifs, ands, and buts. Period. Look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, for example. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and shalt what? Believe. Believe where? In thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Anybody know John 3:16? Huh. For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Remember what the Philippian jailer said when he came to Paul, and actually what Paul and Silas said when the Philippian jailer came to him, said, "Sirs, must I do to be saved?" They said this, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Thy house, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, will also be saved. Just as liquids or cables pass through a conduit to reach their final destination, God's grace passes through the conduit of faith in the finished work of Christ on Calvary to result in the salvation of souls. All of that concerning what? The order. The order. By grace through faith. And then the last part of verse 8 and verse 9, we see its origin. Its origin. Now, we've already talked about it's all about God, so this shouldn't be too difficult, huh? Ephesians 2, the last part of verse 8, 2, 8b and 9. And that not of yourselves. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's break that down just a little bit. First of all, the record of its origin. The record of its origin is in verses 8b and 9a. And we see the first thing about this record is where did it originate? Or where didn't it originate? Where didn't it originate? It's a negative thing. It starts out with a negative here. It says, that not of yourself. Where it didn't originate. That and of yourself. Some commentaries explain that the word that here can't refer to the word faith because in Greek that is a neuter word and faith is a feminine word. So they explain that this word that refers to the entire experience of salvation. You know what? I'm not getting a big fight with them about that. But even those who make such a distinction, they have to admit that salvation must include faith. So whether it's about salvation or about faith, whether it refers to the whole experience of salvation or to that necessary element of faith, is still not of yourselves. Still not of yourselves. Neither of them originates with you or me. Grace and faith and salvation all originate with God. All originate with God. Ever since Cain brought the fruit of his labors as a sacrifice to God, mankind has thought that salvation must originate with him. Not with Cain, but with themselves. Every religion in the world, including some branches of so-called Christianity, teach that man must do something to appease God. He must do something. Imagine that a plane, this is kind of an analogy, it's kind of out there somewhere, but anyhow, it might help you understand a little better. Did me. Of course, it doesn't take much to help me understand anything anymore. But imagine that a plane carrying a championship swimmer, a man who is an average swimmer, and another who can't swim at all. You got this plane. And the plane crashes in the ocean 1,000 miles from any of the shore. 1,000 miles. And the championship swimmer tells the other, "Stay with me and I'll get you out of this." So they dive into the water and they start to swim. The man who could not swim sinks like a piece of lead. I mean, he can't swim. Can't even dog paddle, you know. So he's gone in just a moment. Then the average swimmer, he does a lot better. He lasts about half an hour. You know, he keeps paddling, swimming, finally runs out, drowns. And then the championship swimmer, wow, he's a champion, all right. He swims for about 24 hours. He covers about 50 miles. But that means what? He's still 950 miles from the shore. And he gives up. He gives out. That's an analogy. In the end, he fails and he drowns still 950 miles from the shore. And that's just a simple illustration of our efforts to save ourselves. We come short of the glory of God. Doesn't make any difference whether you come 10% short or 99% almost there, 1% short, still come short of the glory of God. No matter how hard we try or how good we might be, we can never do enough, never be good enough to save ourselves from our sins. No way. Apart from the grace of God and faith in the blood of Jesus, we're hopelessly doomed because salvation does not originate with us. It originates with God. Well, that we just saw where it didn't originate. Where does it definitely originate? He goes on and tells us here where it definitely originated. It is a gift of God, not of works. A gift of God, not of works. Once again, whether it refers to salvation as a whole or faith as one of its essential parts, the only reason we possess them is because they have been given to us by God because of His amazing grace, not because of anything we can possibly do. Salvation is a gift. It's not a reward, right? Reward you get for doing something, you know, spectacular or something. Wages are for doing something, you know. But a gift is altogether different. Salvation is not a gift. It is a gift. I'm sorry, it's not a reward. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is a gift. Warren Wiersbe said this, I think I put it in your notes. He said, "Salvation cannot be of works because the work of salvation has already been completed on the cross." No more works to do. Christ completed all the works that are going to be done on the cross. The common denominator in all man-made religions is works. That's the common denominator. Every religion devised by man requires him to put forth some sort of effort to practice his religion and achieve his salvation. And it might be something he has to give up to please his God. It might be something he has to give up. It might be some work of the flesh, like baptism, or good deeds, or self-punishment. I've read about those folks in the Philippines that are called flagellantes, right? They're called flagellantes, and they go and they whip themselves into a bloody mass. Sometimes they get themselves, some of them just tie their wrists up there. That's cheating. But some of them, I think, really do get crucified. Why? Because they're trying to do something to please their God. Doesn't work. Might be some kind of work like that, but that's not the way we gain favor with God. We don't gain favor with God for our salvation because it's a gift. It's a gift. Fact is, man thinks he has to earn his salvation. He feels that if something is free or easy, it can't be that worthwhile. Have you ever heard anybody say that? If that's all there is to it, there must be something else. Must be something wrong. Must be something wrong. I remember reading about a leading manufacturing company developing a new cake mix that required only water to be added. All you had to do, get the cake mix, add some water. Tests were run, surveys were made, cake mix was found to be of superior quality to the other mixes available. It tasted good. It was extremely easy to make. It made a moist, tender cake. Starting to drool up here a little bit. The company spent large sums of money on an advertising campaign, and then they released the cake mix to the general market. You know what happened? Only a few people bought the new cake mix. After all that. Then the company spent more money on a survey to find out why the cake mix didn't sell. And so based on the results of this survey, the company recalled the mix, they reworked the formula, and they released the revised cake mix. Guess what? Boy, it was a great success. Great success. The new cake mix required that one add not only water, but you also had to add one egg. It's the only difference. Had to add one egg. But that was enough. That was enough. People finally, they thought, well, now I have to do something to get this good cake, not just add water. Sold like hotcakes and is now a leading product in the field. I don't know if it's Betty Crocker's or what. You see, the first cake mix was just too simple to be believable. It was too simple to be believable. People would not accept it, and the same is true of salvation by grace through faith. Surely there has to be more to it than just believing, but I'm here to tell you, that's all. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. This is the work that God does for us. This is the work that God does for us, and it's a finished work. Well, I think the Lord has something to do with our messages coinciding here, Pastor, because I've got John chapter 17, verses 1 to 4 here, and then I've got John chapter 19, verse 30. I think you had that one up this morning. John 17, 1 to 4 is Christ's prayer, the real Lord's prayer to His Father. And He said, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life, He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. Notice, I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. The work's all been finished by Christ. And then John chapter 19 and verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, it is finished. Heard a message one time, great message on the Greek word for this phrase, tetelestai, it is. Should have stopped the first time. Tetelestai. I think Monroe Parker, I've got to do something about my memory. Anyhow, it was a famous preacher back home, and I heard him preaching on this text, tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. It is finished. And then the reason for its origin, the reason, lest any man should boast. Lest any man should boast, Paul tells us that works are excluded from the process of salvation so that man won't boast. You say, well, I would never boast anyhow, Pastor. I'm too good for that. You'll get it in a little bit here. The word boast means to glory in a thing. To glory in a thing. And Paul is telling us that if a man were to earn his own salvation, he would be able to take credit for it. And he certainly would. He would boast of his achievement. Look what I did. I got saved. Some people do that anyhow, I think. He would set himself up as his own God and he'd worship himself. If anyone were to make it to heaven on the basis of his own works, that person would spend eternity bragging about how he made it there. Lest any man should boast. God's plan of salvation is something far different. God works salvation in us by grace through faith. He does it in such a way that he alone gets all the glory for every soul that is saved. He gets all the glory. You remember over in Ephesians chapter 1, three times we read this phrase, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. He does this for all who believe, to the praise of his glory as well. And then finally we see number three, its outcome. Its outcome in verse 10. Verse 10 goes on and says, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We should walk in them. Its outcome. That's its outcome. Notice three things here and then we'll close. A word about workmanship. A word about workmanship. A. For we are his workmanship. It's a great word. It's a great word. The Greek word translated workmanship is poema, from which we get our English word poem. Poema. Poem. It came to refer to an author's greatest literary achievement, his or her masterpiece. Masterpiece. Do you see that? We are his masterpiece. Paul is saying that the saints of God are God's masterpieces, his greatest achievement. No artist paints a masterpiece to hide it in that closet, do they? Now, no sculptor fashions a sculpture just to hide it away in an unseen place. No writer pens a literary work to keep it away from the eyes of others. Every artist wants his painting to be seen by many. Every sculptor wants his work to be viewed by others. Every writer wants his words to be read by other people, especially if they are masterpieces. God did not save us to sequester us within the walls of the church here. He didn't do that for us for that reason. Rather, he saved us to display us to the world. It's scary, isn't it? It's scary. But that's what he wants to do with his masterpieces. His masterpieces. Saved us so that through us he might show others what he can do for them. And if you're saved, you're God's testimony to the world that he saves sinners. So let the world see what God has done in you and with you and for you, because we are his workmanship, his masterpiece. There's not only a word about workmanship here, there's a word about works. There's a word about works created in Christ Jesus unto good works. A word about works. The word created means to form or to shape. It refers to making something out of nothing, actually. Making something out of nothing. It speaks of something new. And that's exactly what the child of God is. It's a workmanship, a masterpiece that God has made anew. One moment, he is dead in trespasses and sins, and the next, he's alive in Jesus. Now, that's a masterpiece. That's workmanship. And the believer instantly becomes a child of God, and he's forever changed by the power of God. We've seen this verse a lot, but it'll pay us to look at it again. Word about works. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. A new creation, a new creature. The words in Christ Jesus up here, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It reminds us of the ground upon which salvation rests. In Christ Jesus. That's where our salvation rests. Outside of him, there is no salvation. And when God makes a new creature out of a dead sinner, he does it in Christ Jesus because he's the only way of salvation for the entire world. You know how I know that? Because Christ himself said it. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, who's him here? You remember? Real religious. It was a religious person. It was Philip. Philip. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Works do not save us. Works do not save us. Can I say that again? Works do not save us. But works are a sure product of our salvation. A sure product. You know why I know that? Because James says that faith without works is dead. Dead. As surely as you're truly saved, good works will mark your life. Good works will mark your life. The word works refers to employment, that which one is occupied. That with which one is occupied. In other words, it refers to how you spend your time. Hate that, don't you? How I spend my time, right? God's desire is that every one of his redeemed saints bears fruit to his glory. That's what he desires. You know how I know? Because Paul told us, and Christ himself told us. Look at what Paul said to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. He said, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. Walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every what? Good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. The pastor's already said it. You're not going to increase in the knowledge of God by watching TV and reading the newspaper. Much as I like to watch TV, and I watch old reruns most of the time because I can't hardly stand the new stuff. But that's still watching TV. Right here is where we get the knowledge of God. Right here in the Word of God. And then in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord said this. He said, let your light. Pastor was talking this morning about Christ being light instead of darkness. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and put you on a pedestal. That's what a lot of people believe, and at least it looks like it. You know, if they don't get patted on the back for something they do at church, why, they get all bent out of shape, you know, all kinds of stuff happens. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So there's a word about workmanship, there's a word about work, and there's also a word in this section about our walk. Notice what he says about our walk, which God hath before ordained. These good works, God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We should walk in them. These works are not only good, they are ordained. They're ordained. And the only other place the word translated ordained here, the Greek word, it's only used one other place, and that's over in Romans chapter 9 and verse 23. Romans 9, 23 says, in that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Word prepared, same Greek word is translated in our verse here as ordained. The unbeliever walks according to the course of this world. Remember verse 2? The unbeliever walks according to the course of this world, but the believer walks in the good works God has prepared for him. God has prepared them for him. This is an amazing statement because it means God has a plan for our lives and that we should walk in his will and fulfill his plan. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. And we discover God's exciting will for our lives as the Spirit of God reveals it to us again from the Word of God. From the Word of God. Look what he told the Corinthians, Paul did. Is that big enough for you to read? I keep getting smaller and smaller and smaller, I know. For what man knoweth the things of man, Paul said, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. We, talking about Christians. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Why? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So we discover God's exciting will for our lives as the Spirit of God reveals it to us from the Word of God. We're not perfect the instant we get saved. I better not say that. Not perfect the instant we get saved, but we are changed. We are changed. And that change should manifest itself in an ever-increasing Christ-likeness before God and before the world. That's how it should manifest itself. An ever-increasing Christ-likeness. And again, how are you going to know what Christ is like unless you get into His Word? Unless you get into His Word. You can listen to all of our messages about Christ, but you're never going to really know Christ like you should till you get to know Him in the Word. God's way of salvation is offered up to all, but it'll only be effective for those who receive it. Only for those who receive it. In the year 1829, a Philadelphia man named George Wilson, he robbed the U.S. mails in killing someone in the process. And Wilson was arrested and he was brought to trial and he was found guilty and he was sentenced to be hanged. This was when the government still had some sense and they used to have corporal punishment, capital punishment. Some friends intervened on his behalf and they were finally able to obtain a pardon for him from President Andrew Jackson. He was not one of our stellar presidents, but they got a pardon from him. But when he was informed of this, George Wilson refused to accept the pardon. He said, I don't want it. Going to be hanged. I don't want the pardon. So the sheriff was unwilling to enact the sentence, for how could he hang a pardoned man? I mean, the governor had already given him a pardon. An appeal was sent to President Jackson. And the perplexed president turned to the United States Supreme Court to decide the case. And Chief Justice Marshall was a wise man. He ruled that a pardon is a piece of paper, the value of which depends on its acceptance by the person implicated. In other words, he's saying the only value of the pardon is if the fellow receives it. It's the only way it's going to be valuable. And it's hardly to be supposed that a person under the sentence of death would refuse to accept a pardon, but if it is refused, according to Justice Marshall, it is then no longer a pardon. Guess what? George Wilson was hanged. So George Wilson was executed, even though his pardon lay on the sheriff's desk. Isn't that something? I don't know. Nobody knows why he wouldn't receive the pardon. I guess he never told anybody. God, you know what, has made an offer of love and acceptance and forgiveness and salvation to you and to me. And to receive that offer and believe in Jesus Christ is to be eternally saved. And it's to go to heaven when you leave this world. And to reject that free offer of salvation is to die lost and go to hell. Much worse than hanging. God is offering you a pardon, so I plead with you, don't reject his free offer of salvation through Jesus. Don't reject it. Don't leave it on the sheriff's desk. The question is, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? And if you're a believer, here's a good question for us. Do our works give testimony to the change God has wrought in our lives for his glory? Do we show forth that change that he's wrought in our lives? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you once again.